Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. Hey, warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. I am the Bill Arnold part of that sentence. I'm awfully glad you joined me today. I hope your week has been good. I appreciate you tuning in. Whether you are listening on the East Coast and you're already in your car heading home or maybe getting ready for dinner or whatever, I'm also very thankful that you're supporting Faith Radio and listening to the show. I find it fascinating every day to come into the studio and get a chance to talk to some of the most interesting people that are authors and speakers and communicators, and I cannot believe I get paid to do this. So I love my job. I saw that Americans are going to spend this year on Halloween costumes for their pets $500 million. That seems like a very big number for costumes for pets. And here's another story that I found amusing. 87-year-old guy breaks his hip, gets taken to the hospital in New Jersey. And on his way there, staffers took notice of his story, and he said, hey, do you want to join in the hospital lottery pool? The guy said, sure, just broke my hip, I'm 87, I'll get in the lottery pool. Well, anyway, the pool ended up winning. The pool ended up winning $1 million, and this guy walked out with a broken hip and $4,400. That's not a bad day. Yeah, you know, not bad at all. And Megyn Kelly's out of her job. I thought she'd be around for a long time. She seemed to be really good at what she did, and I guess NBC found a loophole to get her out of their contract. All they had to do was write a check for $69 million because she had a no-cut contract. So, anyway, she's out of work but has a very big paycheck. That's what we got going. All right, we have a great show. AJ Sabota is going to be with me, and that's all ahead. It's 6 minutes after the hour. We'll take a break and be right back.
Hi, I'm Dick Whitworth, General Manager of Faith Radio. Recently, Mary sent us a note and said this: I know that God loves us. I know that His mercies are new every morning. But I also know that He has called us to encourage one another, to help us get an understanding of love, forgiveness, grace, and the gift of eternal life. And Faith Radio helps me do just that. Thank you, Mary, and thank you, friends, for making stories like Mary's possible. Your ongoing monthly support of Faith Radio keeps us going and growing. Whether you listen over the air, online, or on demand, Faith Radio is delivering relevant Bible preaching and family-focused teaching thanks to you. If you're not already a member of the monthly support team, would you consider joining? You can give a gift today online at myfaithradio.com. That's myfaithradio.com. Thank you again for listening. Thank you for praying and supporting this ministry. God bless you.
Welcome back to the show. My guest, AJ Sabota, is a professor, author, and pastor of Theophilus in urban Portland, Oregon. He's a professor, author, pastor, but with a name like AJ Sabota, he should be a starting pitcher for the New York Yankees. That's my take on it. Anyway, he's written a book called Redeeming How We Talk, Discover How Communication Fuels Our Growth, Shapes Our Relationships, and Changes Our Lives. I can't think of a more important discussion to be having right now in our current climate than that. And he's on our studio line. Hello, AJ. How are you?
I'm marvelous. Thanks for having me today. It's great to be with you.
You got the classic great sports name. My gosh.
Yeah.
Seriously.
Yeah. Well, it does seem as though you may recall Ron Swoboda, who played for the New York Mets.
Yeah.
And I believe that I'm like his third cousin.
Awesome.
Or third nephew or something like that. But yeah, it's a cool last name, isn't it?
Oh, it's totally cool. I can just hear that coming off Al Michaels' tongue, too. Tackled by AJ Swoboda. That's perfect. Football, baseball, doesn't matter. It's great. So you live in Portland, Oregon?
Yeah. My wife and I and my son and our chickens all live here in Portland. We pastor a church in the urban core of Portland called Theophilus.
Yeah, I appreciate you putting them in that order.
Yes, sure. The chickens come last, but
yeah,
they can lay some great eggs.
Yeah, I'm sure, but anything other than that order would have confused me, for sure. And congratulations on your book, Redeeming How We Talk. Give me, just for starters, just to kind of wet the whistle, give me the 3-minute or the 30-second elevator speech on the book.
Yeah, well, this book that I wrote with my friend Ken Weitzma, really the whole premise of the book is that the civility is dead, or rather it is dying, and that the church is called the resurrected in a time where really people are in our climate culture, as you called it, are having almost an impossible time dialoguing in respect and honor towards one another. We need to be the people that bring that back, and that we ultimately argue that it's impossible to be able to redeem how we talk without without understanding the good news of Jesus. Mm-hmm. That's kind of our only hope.
AJ, what has civil conversation fallen victim to?
Well, there's a lot of answers to that question, but it seems as though we have traded in truth for power. So we don't want truth anymore. We don't want true. We want power, and a lot of that, the groundwork for that, has been laid by the devil for a really long time. But the kind of postmodern swing that the West has been drunk on for the last couple decades, which has basically said truth is not found, it is made, has set up the framework for this. So rather than being interested in what is true, we have traded in truth for just gaining power. And so conversation becomes basically the field or the context where that is played out. We don't want truth from each other. We want to have power over each other.
Now, I got to pause just for a second while I let that sink in, because that's so true.
Yep.
It's so true.
Yeah. And it's the narrative. Foucault would be so proud. Mm-hmm. The entire postmodern project is turning in its grave in joy today over what it's seen, because it has convinced us that there isn't actually truth. Because it's so weird with a search browser on our computer, we can find somebody with a PhD who can argue anything we want. Mm-hmm. We can find somebody in authority who can say what we want to hear. Basically, the days the idea of consensus has died. There is no such thing. For every truth claim, there is an opposing truth claim, and as a result, truth has died, and we've turned towards power to mediate. I mean, with all due respect towards even our current climate in the recent weeks, Hillary Clinton's comments that we can do civility once we're back in power. That is part and parcel. That's a footnote on postmodern theory.
Mm-hmm. AJ, I don't have a lot of guests on my show that have chickens and quotes Foucault.
Well,
you'd be the first one, just so you know.
I'm breaking ground for you. Yeah.
So now we're in a digital age, and we're getting less and less personal with our communication, and that's a problem as well, isn't it?
Yeah, it's interesting. When 2016, the church that I pastor here in Portland, which I pastor a church in probably the most progressive zip code in America, 97214, and the 2016 election when President Trump was elected, everybody went home. Went home for Thanksgiving, like a couple weeks after. And what I found that was fascinating was that these young progressives who went home to be with their parents, who generally tended to be conservative, when they went home, what did they talk about? And what they talked about was they talked about the weather. They didn't actually talk about the election. They didn't talk about the things that really mattered to them. And I think that is a result of the fact that we have basically traded in face-to-face relationships for digital relationships, and the result being, when you don't spend time with the people that you love and you're with them a couple hours every year, the last thing you want to talk about is talk about things that actually matter, because that might lead to a discussion and an argument, and you don't want to do that. Because we don't spend time with our parents anymore, and all we know about them is what they say on Facebook, we have the greatest assumptions. We build up these negative assumptions about people. So at the end of the day, I think Jesus is the model. And the truth is that Jesus was the incarnation of God. God became a human being to be with us. God did not save the world with a blog article. God saved the world by coming to be with it.
AJ, you write in your book that hard conversations seem to have gotten forgotten in the healthy Christian living. So why is it critical to make sure that we're opening ourselves up to having difficult conversations? Because nobody likes these.
Well, yeah, we're so affluent and well off and have so much privilege and comfort that we just save face. We're a shame honor culture now, where rather than talk about the thing that might lead to difficulty, we just don't talk about it, and we run from difficulty. It's the Western way now. And I guess at the end of the day, why should we run to it? We should run to it because we believe in truth, and we believe that there is a thing called truth, and that we want it, and that we cannot be free without truth, and that we are oppressed by lies. Lies are the work of the devil, and we want truth. And we're all wrong in so many ways. Paul in the book of Romans says, let God be true and every man a liar. That means that I'm a liar. I'm every man. I'm a liar. And because I've got lies in me and I've got things in me that are off, I need to be able to be in dialogue with other people that might be able to teach me something. You know, it is interesting to me that young people, I'm a kind of an older millennial, I guess you could say, young people have identified all the isms in the world to tackle. We tackle homophobism, Islamophobism, sexism, you name it, all the isms. But the problem with my generation is we've tackled all the isms and basically become guilty of two completely new isms, and that is elitism and ageism. We really believe that we are the most arrived generation ever, and we simultaneously believe that old people are the problem and that boomers made this world evil and it's their fault. And frankly, we have our generation, my generation, is so drunk on itself that we can't come face to face with truth, because if we did, we would have to admit that we're wrong. And being wrong for my generation is the most shameful thing in the world. So we would rather not have the conversation and be found to be wrong than be found to be wrong. We would rather be silent on something and be right in our own mind than speak and be found to be wrong. To be a Christian means that we know how to be wrong, and we know how to be wrong all the time. It's called repentance, yeah. And we become really good at it.
I like the way you think, AJ. I'm just telling you right up front. I like the way you think. All right.
Tell my chickens that.
I will. All right. AJ Sobota is my guest. His book is Redeeming How We Talk. Discover how communication fuels our growth, shapes our relationship, and changes our lives. Take a little break and come back. Lots more with AJ.
I couldn't sleep at all last night.
Welcome back to the show. 19 minutes after the hour, AJ Sobota is my guest. He's an author. He's a pastor. He's a professor. He's written a book called Redeeming How We Talk. Discover how communication fuels our growth, shapes our relationships, and changes our lives. I want to talk about some of the patterns and habits we have in our lives, AJ. Maybe you can help us to be, you know, a healthier communicator of godly speech. Coach us.
Well, I think a couple of things come to mind. The first is we need to really come to terms with the fact that we don't know what listening is. For most of us, we think listening is just waiting for the other person to finish so that we can get our words in, which is the way most of us embody our life. We don't actually listen to what people say. We just sort of wait until other people are done and then talk ourselves. So that's number one. Number two would be, and I'm going to borrow this from what I think to be a brilliant contribution by Jordan Peterson, who's making, I think, significant ground in this conversation, is that we need to assume in conversation that we might be wrong. which I'm not, as a follower of Jesus, Jesus is never wrong and the Bible's never wrong. But I need to assume that maybe I have wrong understandings of those things that are true, that I'm humble enough to be able to accept, maybe I have something more I can learn. So the assumption that I have something to learn from the person sitting across the table from me, is a really big thing. And I think the third thing would be, this theme in the Bible that comes up over and over and over again, that we actually are accountable for the knowledge that we have. And if we withhold it from people, we will be judged for it. You know, the Me Too movement, which I think has brought phenomenal, important aspects of transparency to our culture, of women and men who have been abused and treated wrongly, historically and experientially. And in the Me Too movement, there's been this underbelly of, well, if you knew something happened years ago, somebody was raped or abused or whatnot, and you knew about it, and you did nothing about it, then culture eats those people alive, and rightfully so. The same principle is true in Scripture. Eternally, we are accountable for what we know, and we need to know. Like, if we're sitting across the table from somebody, and we know that they're doing something that's killing them, and they're walking down the path of death, we need to understand, as follower Jesus, that we have a responsibility to the knowledge that we have. And so we're not called to be silent on truth. We're called to speak it in grace and love, in the right moments, seasoned with grace all the time.
Mm-hmm. Is there a godly silence?
Absolutely. Yeah. It is interesting, that there in our culture, silence is, if somebody, after a shooting or something, somebody says, I'll be praying for this thing. It's interesting. People just belittle the prayer in our culture now, like, because if you're praying, apparently, you're not acting right. Because prayer in our culture does not count as action, which for, as a Christian, prayer is action. But there are absolutely times, that we need to be quiet and listen and, be present before God. And I'm not saying that this is not a cry for us to get on Facebook and just say everything that we know to be true. There are times that we just need to shut up and listen and listen to God and listen to each other and be quiet. But, you know, that requires discernment. It requires us to listen to the Holy Spirit in our lives and be open to what God is inviting us to do. I cannot speak truth about everything to everybody. It's impossible. But I am called to be faithful to a few.
Mm-hmm. AJ, talk about how important it is to be intentional and think through how our words affect others.
Well, the beginning of the Bible on, I mean, the whole story of the Bible is predicated on the fact that God created the world with words. So, I mean, when God spoke the world into existence, it was not because God had a great subcontractor. It was God spoke it into existence with words. It was his own words. And it was equally words that the snake used to destroy the peace of the Garden of Eden. So even within three chapters, words bring life and words bring death. The book of Proverbs relays that information, retweets that idea, and says the words have the power of life and words have the power of death. We will be accountable for our words, ill-spoken words, words that were not what we were supposed to say. We will be held accountable for those. Words are life and death, and we do not have a proper respect for the power that words play. We are the most literate culture in human history. The average human being will see, I think it was something like 19,000 messages or advertisements a day. I mean, we are constantly, all these messages being thrown at us all the time. And we reproduce that. We just talk too much. We talk without intention all the time, failing to recognize the power of words. So the point being, we just need to understand God's perspective on words. They bring life and words bring death. The number of people that I know that are in counseling because of a few words that were spoken to them when they were in junior high is astounding. A few words can ruin one's life, and a few words can give one's life too.
That's so true and so powerful. Thank you for reminding us all of that. In your book, you have a chapter about the unity of the church, and you used this term before, conversational gentrification. Can you tell me what that means?
Well, yeah. I mean, here in Portland, gentrification is the reality that, basically poor people and poor people of color are being shoved out of the city by largely white progressives who move into the city. It's a common thing that happens in just about every major urban center in the world, where the rich folks are moving in and the poor and the people of color are moving out. I use that language, conversational gentrification, in the church to talk about the fact that the church has largely become a place where the people in power and the people with influence and the people with the most letters behind their name get the most conversational space. And we shove out the other people. We shove out the normal, you know, single mom of three who just works, you know, 50 hours a week just to put food on the table. We shove out the rest of the body of Christ. And we need to learn to incorporate the voices of the entire church, not just the voices of those that that we most respect. I mean, Paul writes at length about this. If a poor person comes to church and you judge them and make them sit in a special seat in the back, there's judgment for you. God rejects that. So yeah, we need to actually create environments where we all can be conversation partners in what God is doing.
Mm-hmm. AJ, we're kind of running out of time. I should have had you on for longer. Let me ask you this, though. If we're going to be reconcilers in the world as Christians, our words, the kind of words we use and the speech we use are going to be critical, isn't it?
Yep. And there's no way for us to reconcile the pain of the world without being reconciled to God. That's the whole premise of this book. The greatest way that you can bring healing to the world is have a healed relationship to God. We have to be redeemed in the way we know how to converse with God. Prayer, learning to talk to God, is just practicing how we learn to talk to people in the world. We need to be reconciled ourselves. We cannot pass on to the world what we ourselves have not received.
And you do write in the book, too, that the ultimate goal of communication is the same as the Eucharist or communion. Just a minute to go. What exactly do you mean by that?
Yeah, the Eucharist is being unified with God. It is being made one with God and being open to what God is saying and God listening to what we have to say. And that is God's dream for the world, that Babel would be undone, and under the Spirit we would learn to be at peace with one another because of the good news of Jesus. And so the Eucharist becomes a picture of what God dreams of in the world, and yeah, that is a people who learn to eat with each other and are at peace.
I'm glad you decided to become an author and a pastor instead of a starting pitcher for the Yankees.
Yeah, there you go.
Because I think
I may be going back to my baseball roots before you know it, but you got it. I think I picked the right.
Yep. AJ Svoboda, thank you so much. I'd love to have you back on the show because this is fantastic stuff.
Thanks for having me.
Yeah.
Keep up the good work.
Thank you. His book is called Redeeming How We Talk, Discover How Communication Fuels Our Growth, Shapes Our Relationships, and Changes Our Lives. AJ Svoboda has been my guest. We'll take a little break, and then when we come back, Jonathan Lehman will be my guest. Can't really wait for that. The show. It's 31 minutes after the hour. You know that I like my next guest when I start using his name, I start name dropping. So I was talking to Jonathan Lehman the other day. When I start saying stuff like that, then you know that I really like my guest. He's on our studio line right now. He's the editorial director for Nine Marks, did his undergraduate and graduate degrees in poli-sci. Then he began his career in journalism, worked as an editor for an international economics magazine in D.C. Then he got called to ministry and he got a Master of Divinity and Ph.D. in theology. And then he worked as an interim pastor. Now he edits the Nine Marks series of books, as well as the Nine Marks Journal. He's written for a number of publications as the author or editor of a number of books. And I find him absolutely fascinating. Welcome back to the show, Jonathan.
Thank you, Bill. Glad to be here.
Yeah, I hope I didn't fuss over you too much. You don't mind,
well,
do you?
You're going to say what you're going to say.
I love it. All right. I want to talk today about the nine marks of a healthy church. I wonder if we're driving home thinking about our churches this weekend and wondering if our churches are even healthy, or maybe you can help us walk through that.
Yeah, sure. I mean, in some ways, that's what our whole organization is aimed at, Nine Marks. You can learn more at ninemarks.org. For decades, churches have been distracted by various business books and other fashionable trends in figuring out how to grow and be a church. And at Nine Marks, what we're trying to do and what I would personally advocate is just looking back to the Bible and asking, what does the Bible say about being and growing and building and leading and loving a church? It says more than I think Christians often realize. So that's where I'd want to start. I'd want to start by looking to the book. And mark number one is preaching the Bible,
yeah.
Sure enough.
First of all, Jonathan, I do find it interesting because I know I've seen that in a lot of churches because I've heard about people talking about their church and we're studying the book of, and it's not the Bible. And I always go, well, why are you doing that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, certainly there's wisdom to be found in other books. At least I hope there is. I write them and I edit them.
Yes.
So
I'm all for them. I'm all for them. But at church, hour.
No, that's right. And look, I'd even say from time to time, I can understand why a pastor might choose a topical series. But even then, I want his preaching to come out of the Bible. So I think the main diet of preaching in a church should be expositional preaching in which we expose the main point of the text. Hey, what's the point of Mark chapter 1? Well, that's what we're going to talk about today.
Mm-hmm.
What's the point of Mark number 2? Mark chapter 2. Well, that's what we're going to – so that's kind of that just through books of the Bible, exposing the text and the meaning of the text, I think is the main way to build and lead and grow a church.
Yeah.
Church. And so when you do other forms like topical, even then I want you to be careful and faithful with the text.
Love it. All right. So that number one is preaching. What's another one?
Well, mark number two is biblical theology. So it's not enough just to open your Bible and read it. You have to read it in light of the whole thing. So we know all sorts of false churches and cults and sects that would take various texts of Scripture and preach them out of their biblical context. I mean, you know, Prosperity Gospel Church is going to pick up Deuteronomy 28 about blessings and curses. And if you keep my commands, you will be blessed. If you don't, you'll be cursed. And they say, hey, church, if you give to this church and if you're obedient, God will make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. Well, what are they doing? They're taking that text out of that context, out of the whole Bible context. So when you preach the Bible, you need to preach it in light of the whole canon. You need to preach it with a right biblical theology. So that'd be mark number two. Mark number three is a right understanding of the gospel. The whole canon culminates in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So whenever you preach, preacher, you should be in one form or another getting to the gospel because the whole book is about Jesus.
So far, you're three for three. I'm loving all of this, and I think it's sound stuff. So let's go to number four, which is conversion.
Yeah, sure. I mean, it's just on that last point. I want to know that I can bring my friends to church and hear the gospel every week, right? If I'm going to bring a non-Christian friend to church, I need to be confident. It's a healthy church if I can be confident that they're going to hear the gospel. Why? Because I know my friends need to hear the gospel. There is a line between life and death, and this is the beginning of mark number four, conversion. People need to repent and believe. It's not enough just to believe. Even the demons believe, James says, and they shudder. No, you need to turn away from your sins. You need to repent and put your trust in Christ. That's what Jesus says. That's what the apostles say. And a church is going to call people to repentance and faith. And so that leaves a mark number five, evangelism. When you're sharing the gospel, you know, first you got to make sure you get the gospel right. But second, you need to be really clear with people about three things. Number one, this decision you need to make is urgent. Make it soon. Second, be clear that this decision is costly. Jesus commands that we take up our crosses and follow him. It costs everything. So it's urgent, it's costly, and third, it's worth it. Oh, my goodness, following Jesus is so worth it. And so in our evangelism, we need to rightly preach the gospel, rightly call people to repentance and faith, but then make sure people understand that the decision is urgent, it's costly, and it's worth it.
Yeah. So if we don't consider it in our heads to be urgent, I wonder if we're loving people well enough, because if we really love them, we would want them to, we'd want to treat it with great urgency.
No, that's exactly right. And I think, if I remember correctly, Bill, it was last time I was in this show, I talked about how difficult it is for Christians to believe in hell. We believe it in some sense, but in another sense, we don't, right? It's just hard. It's hard to have confidence, but if we believe in hell, and if we believe in heaven and the glories of heaven, or the new heavens and earth, that's going to lend itself to a certain urgency in what a preacher does on Sunday morning, as well as what we do as Christians throughout the week.
Mm-hmm.
And a healthy church is equipping us to do that. So it's not just that a healthy church is like, hey, we've got our Tuesday night evangelism program. Rather, the healthy church is giving tools to members of the church to evangelize, and it's reshaping the world to understand the importance of evangelism and how evangelism to their life generally.
Mm-hmm. All right, Jonathan, as we're talking about the nine marks of a healthy church, if you just joined us, we've touched on preaching, biblical theology, the gospel, conversion, and we just completed evangelism. Next up is the idea of membership.
Yeah, well, Mark 6 and 7 are going to be membership and discipline, and really those are two sides of the same coin.
Okay.
Right? It's common for Christians today or churches today to sort of blur the line between the church and the world. They want to make people feel welcome. And I understand that impulse. That's a good impulse that, hey, we want people to feel comfortable here and let them feel like they belong before they believe. Discipline. Goodness gracious. What is that?
Exactly.
Is that even biblical? I mean, what does that have to do with the gospel? So we blur the lines of membership, and we kind of just stop practicing discipline. And what we would want to say, what I would want to say, is that, in fact, your carefully practiced membership and discipline help evangelism. They help the church's witness. In fact, throughout Scripture, what you see is God always draws a line between his people and the world. So in Garden of Eden, there's a line between the inside and the outside. You know, people of God in the wilderness, or Noah's Ark, there's a line between the inside and the outside. People of God in the wilderness, or Goshen, inside, outside. In the wilderness, inside, outside. Israel, inside, outside. And why does God do that at every step of the way? Well, he wants to hold his people up as a display of his righteousness and justice and love. So the nations would see and say, oh, you truly, you know, Deuteronomy 4, what God is it that you have that would give these people such a wise and wonderful law? That's a really bad paraphrase, but it's something like that.
Mm-hmm.
Same thing in 2 Corinthians 6, where Paul talks about coming out and being separate, touching no unclean thing. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What do righteousness and lawlessness have in common? Paul is concerned about the witness of the Corinthian church. And insofar as they're accepting false teachers, they're compromising their witness. Now, is Paul's concern come out and be separate, touch no unclean thing? Is that contrary to evangelism? Well, no. Just a chapter earlier, he talks about having a ministry of reconciliation as ambassadors of Christ. So that work, that outward, careful work of evangelism, works together with the inward, holy, consecrating work. Think of Adam, Garden of Eden. He was to be fruitful and multiply. There was to be an outward push to his work in the garden. At the same time, he was to keep the garden where God dwelled consecrated to the Lord. He didn't. You know, he let the serpent in and deceive his wife, and then she deceived him, and we know the rest.
But mm-hmm.
So the outward work and the inward work in the Christian church and life generally work together. So, yeah, membership and discipline is, you might say, about some of that inward work.
Okay. Awesome. Let's talk about discipleship.
Yeah, I think it's commonly accepted among Christians that, you know, you got backslidden Christians, you got complacent Christians, you got plateaued Christians. And look, certainly there are times in life where we're growing like gangbusters and times where we're not and times we feel stuck. I utterly understand that personally. At the same time, we have to remember that living things grow. If you're not growing, what just that might indicate?
Mm-hmm.
So think of 2 Peter, where he talks about, you know, add to this, you know, add to brotherly love kindness, and add to kindness this. And he says, and if these are yours and are increasing, they will keep you effective in the faith, he says. Or think of 2 Corinthians 16, where Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether or not you're in the faith. Paul, don't you know how un-American that is? Come on. question your own faith. Help other people question their own faith. Well, Paul says to examine yourself. We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. What that means is it should be typical in the Christian life that in fits and starts, imperfectly, two steps forward, one step back, we're growing and working to help others grow. In other words, if you're not helping others to follow Jesus, I don't know what it means. I don't know what you mean when you say you follow Jesus. Because Jesus wants people to follow him. So following him means helping others to follow him.
Exactly.
Right? And so what that means is our churches should be characterized not by, hey, I'm showing up for 60 to 90 minutes on Sunday morning and then I'm gone the rest of the week. Rather, our churches should be characterized by, I show up a little early, maybe I linger late, I'm getting to know people. Hey, can you come over for dinner? Or what are you doing after church? And hey, Monday night, I'm doing this. What are you doing? Thursday night, we're going to be all doing this. Hey, I'm going, it's Wednesday. I'm going to the store. I'm picking up some stuff. Do you need me to pick anything up? Do you want to come with me? The Christian life, the church life, is a life in which we're weaving our schedules and relationships and our loves and our affections and even our finances, think Acts 2, together. Because we know it's living things grow. Because we want to follow Jesus, because we know this is how we will persevere in the faith, and we know that this is the most evangelistic thing we can do, or rather this is critical for our one-on-one evangelism, is this backdrop, this billboard behind our individual evangelism of a family, of a community, of a people of God living in a different sort of way.
Mm. I got stuck on your invitation to come to your house for dinner. What are we having?
I think we're having, my wife said she's picking up Mod Pizza tonight.
Oh, that sounds awesome.
You ever had Mod Pizza?
I don't even know what it is, but it sounds great. What is Mod Pizza?
You design your own pizza. Oh, you design your own. I don't know. It's kind of Chipotle style. You go through and you design your own.
Oh, now I'm craving pizza. All right, let's talk about the ninth mark of a healthy church, and that's leadership.
Yeah. What's crucial is what we talk about are two things, elders and deacons, and specifically a plurality of elders and task-driven, task-specific deacons, right? Think of the division of labor you see there in Acts 6, where the apostles say, hey, look, it's not right for us to wait on tables, but we need we see a big problem in the church. What's that big problem? Well, the Greek-speaking widows and the Hebrew-speaking widows are being divided by the distribution of food. And so sure enough, as is often the case, the church in Jerusalem is dividing in places that humans often divide along ethnic lines. The apostles are concerned about that. This is a big deal, right? At the same time, they know they have an even bigger deal for themselves, which is, as they say, it's not right for us to neglect the preaching of God and prayer. So we're going to stick with the preaching of God and prayer, but we need to get some guys here to solve this. And so then they asked the church to find some godly men to come in and deal with this problem. Interestingly, 6 of the 7 names are actually Greek-speaking, or Greek names. So there does seem to be an ethnically sensitive response to this ethnic division in the church. Anyhow, so then the deacons are proto-deacons, and they're actually called that, but it does use the phrase deaconing tables, come in to deal with sort of the physical affairs of the church and bring unity, while the apostles deal with preaching and prayer. And so that's, I think that basically gives you a job description for elders and deacons, right?
Mm-hmm.
Elders have oversight. They attend preaching and prayer, where deacons seek unity through meeting physical needs in support of the elders' ministry. And we talk about a plurality of elders. Every instance of elders in the New Testament, historical instance, it's always the words always used in the plural. It says singular, like, well, elder must be, but mm-hmm. it's talking about actual elders. It uses it in the plural. And why is that? Well, there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors, because there's a lot of shepherding work to do, because different men are good at different things, right?
Diversity of things. Absolutely.
Elder Bob is really, you know, shows me what care and compassion looks like, whereas Elder Stan shows me what firm, you know, standing firm on this particular doctrinal point looks like. And so mm-hmm. I'm learning from a multitude of men. That's to my benefit as a member.
Yeah.
So let me say one more thing about all these marks. These aren't like the, no, we never say the nine marks.
Right.
These are marks. There's exactly. other marks we could talk about. These are things that we emphasize.
Yeah. Awesome. Let me take a little break. Jonathan Lehman is my guest, the editorial director for Nine Marks. And we've been talking about the nine marks of a healthy church, preaching biblical theology, the gospel, conversion, evangelism, membership, discipline, discipleship, and leadership. If you have a question or would like him to elaborate on any of those marks, we have time for one call, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Otherwise, I will continue my discussion with Jonathan Lehman in just a minute. We are back. It's 10 minutes until the top of the hour. Jonathan Lehman is my guest. He is the editorial director for Nine Marks. You can go to a number nine marks, MARKS.org, to learn more about Jonathan and his team. Jonathan, as we're talking about the marks of a healthy church, how is the church doing nowadays in terms of trying to hit these marks?
Well, it's you think of the beginning of Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities. It's the best of times and it's the worst of times. I think many churches are not doing well. I think a few churches are doing well. I think that the pragmatic tendencies that have characterized many churches for decades is coming home to roost. When you build your church philosophy around showing the culture that, hey, we're like you, we're relevant, we can meet you where you're at, that kind of works in a virtuous Christianish culture. But what happens when the culture increasingly becomes anti-Christian and increasingly becomes moves away from Christianity in stronger and stronger terms? Well, that philosophy of you have for building your church, that seeker-sensitive, attractional philosophy of, hey world, look, we're cool, we're like you, we're relevant, we'll meet your needs. Well, as culture moves, you have to chase them.
Right.
And that puts you in a dangerous position. And so, sure enough, what you find in many evangelical churches today is not just like, hey, we'll play cool music when you show up. That's what seeker sensitivity meant, say, in the 1980s. Well, these days, hey, we're cool like you means you're starting to blur certain moral lines and starting to compromise and create, even if you mean to be evangelical. You know, we're not the liberals. Even if you mean to be evangelical and conservative in your understanding of the gospel, that ministry philosophy will take you into dangerous places. And so a lot of churches these days are trying to figure out what they're going to do, because their entire program is fixed on trying to be relevant and trying to be like the culture. On the other hand, I think a lot of churches are also saying, I don't know how many, majority, minority, probably minority, I don't know. But a lot of churches are saying, hey, no, look, this just doesn't work. We need to turn to Scripture. And I see that both what I hear anecdotally and the response we get to some of the stuff we publish at Nine Marks. So I'm very encouraged by the receptivity of many churches to the Word of God and following the Word of God and knowing what it means to be the church and live as the church.
Okay, so if listeners are thinking, I'm not sure I'm in a healthy church, should they start looking for a new church right now, or what's your advice?
Well, again, it sort of depends, right? On the one hand, I'd want to say make sure you just a few comments from me in a radio interview are probably not enough for you to understand what a healthy church is. I'd say buy a book like What is a Healthy Church by Mark Dever or many other books I could point to, and start thinking about the preaching and the doctrine in your church and the membership practices and these sorts of things. Is it the sort of place where you can bring a non-Christian confident they'd hear the gospel? Does your church encourage you in your faith? Is it a place where you know that your family members are flourishing in the faith and growing? So there's a lot of questions I'd want to ask you just first in making that assessment. But then let's suppose, okay, second, you're not sure your church is as healthy as you want it to be. Well, that's, in some ways, I want to say that's all of our churches, mm-hmm. right? There's a sense in which you need to love your church more than its health. You love your children, even though your children are, not always acting the way you want them to act. And part of your job as a Christian, as a church member, is to encourage the brothers and sisters there to link arms with them. So no, I'm not going to tell you to start looking around right away. I'm going to tell you to get to work in trying to encourage your fellow church members in discipling and accountability and holiness and love and evangelism. Okay, well, let's suppose you're despairing in the faith. Let's suppose you just feel dry every Sunday because the preaching isn't giving you the word of God, or the pastor just takes the gospel for granted, neglects it. Let's suppose people show up for a few minutes and then they're gone. There's just no fellowship. There's no life, or any number of other things. Yeah, I think you are free in Christ to find another church, in which case you might ask some friends you trust. You might look around a little bit. But I don't want to be slow to tell people to do that. I don't want to create a bunch of church hoppers or church perfectionists.
Mm-hmm. Jonathan, I know there's a lot of church leadership teams that are really burnt out. I know that they are, at full capacity, working all the time, trying to, take on a lot of responsibility, a lot of jobs at the church. How can people in the church get involved in supporting their leadership team to produce a healthier environment?
Yeah, well, I think the clearest way is to get to know your elders and pastors and let them get to know you. Invite them over for a meal. People often talk about, these pastors are impossible to get to know. Well, have you ever invited them over for a meal? Now, in some churches, obviously, the pastors can't be everybody's best friend. Don't mm-hmm. ask them to be. Depending on the size of your church, it may be impossible. But insofar as you can, with reasonable expectations, sure, invite the pastor out for lunch or for the pastors out for this or that, and try to get to know them and let them get to know you. Share your testimony with them. Ask them their testimony. Let them into your life a little bit. Beyond that, I think the best thing you can do is to consistently pray for them. Is mm-hmm. that something you pray at the family dinner table? Do you pray for your pastors by name and teach your children to do that? And then beyond that, I would just say be a faithful member. Be a faithful member of your church.
That's great. And I would imagine your chances are better than average of getting your pastor to come to your house if you're serving mud pizza.
Yeah, perhaps.
Yeah. Jonathan, I so appreciate you coming on the show. You've got a lot of wisdom, and you're so solid and sound, and you're just a delightful guest. I love having you on.
Well, thank you, Bill.
Thank you so much for coming on. Jonathan Lehman has been my guest, and if you want to go to the website, it is 9marks.org, and you can learn all about Jonathan and his team. He is the editorial director for 9 Marks, and he's been my guest on the show. We're going to take a little break, and that wraps up hour one. Be back in just a minute. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.